This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. On that same day, some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. So in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You err, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And the crowds heard this. They were astonished at his teaching. We'll stop there. We are in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, earthly life. And, of course, it begins with the triumphal entry, which we've already looked at, and then the two great symbolic acts, one cleansing the temple, and then the other cursing the fig tree. And after the cleansing of the temple, a series of controversies begin. Matthew 21, 23 through 22, 46. The controversies all take place with the Jewish religious leaders in the temple precincts, and the first thing that the Jewish leaders do is they challenge Jesus' authority. Of course, cleansing the temple, driving out the money changers, they want to know by what authority he did this. The controversy, though, doesn't end with a challenge to Jesus' authority. The controversy actually is expanded by Jesus himself by telling three parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the landowner and the wicked tenants, and then the parable of the wedding banquet. And as he tells those three parables, very obviously related to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish nation in their apostasy and their resistance and rejection of Jesus as Messiah. So what happens is that in light of the continued controversy, actually, quite a strange thing happens. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians all join together to now try to entrap the Lord Jesus. This is really quite a strange thing because you could not get three groups, three parties of people who were more opposite each other. This would be more amazing than getting Democrats and Republicans together. This is beyond our ability to fathom. And so what's going to happen is that this section, Jesus is once again challenged, but this time he's challenged in a way to try to entrap him so that on one side of the debate or the other, he will actually be discredited. They will then challenge his understanding of the resurrection, thinking that they've got him with a theological question. And then finally, at the end of this chapter, we'll see they ask him a question regarding the law. So this section then concludes really with Jesus asking them a question. They're unable to silence Jesus. They're unable to entrap Jesus. But Jesus, in turn, concludes this section with questions of his own, and he silences his opponents, shuts them down effectively. And so Don Carson, I think he's right in the chronology. These events that we read of this evening probably took place on Tuesday, Passion Week. So the first issue is, as you see in your notes, God and government. So verse 15, there's this grand scheme. So Jesus tells the final parable about the wedding feast. You remember, and the people that aren't prepared are cast out where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth. Many are called, few are chosen. So the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might entrap him in what was said. So obviously, the crowds are there. They're listening with great delight to Jesus' parables. And the truth of these parables is not lost on the crowds. They're listening. And so the Pharisees, in a sense, go into emergency mode. They realize that their efforts are not all that successful. And in fact, they're being made fools of. And so they go into emergency mode and they make a plan. They laid a plan. New American Standard, they plotted, which is good because the idea is something sinister. They went out and they took, in a sense, evil counsel with each other so that they might entrap him in his words, like the way the New King James says, might entangle him in his talk. So here's the plan. Watch it unfold, verse 16. And they, Pharisees, sent their disciples to him along with some of the Herodians. Now, verse 16 is the great schmooze. You know what a schmooze is, right? So they're going to schmooze Jesus. And they send their disciples with the Herodians. Now, ironically, the Pharisees are relatively theologically conservative. They're not zealots, but politically they're conservative too, which means for a Jew in the first century, they're anti-Rome. They resent Rome. They detest Rome. They detest Rome's rulership over them as a people. And in fact, at a number of places in the Gospels, you can see the Pharisees are in virtual denial of the fact that the Romans rule over them. But they hate the Romans. But now they're in collaboration with the Herodians. Well, the Herodians are actually pro-Roman. The Herodians, being the house of Herod and his party, political party, Herod, of course, was an Edomite, right? Descendant of Esau. So Semitic, but of course not belonging to the tribes of Israel. But the Herodians are complete bedfellows with the Romans. And so now you have this very strange collaboration between two parties who otherwise would hate each other. Don Carson says a common enemy makes strange bedfellows, and common animus against Jesus erupts in plans to trip him up. So here's how they try to schmooze the Lord Jesus. Teacher. Now, they all knew that Jesus was not a part of the professional theologians guild. The title teacher would have been a title of respect, a title that was basically reserved for those who had the training, who had, as it were, the credentials. But now they're calling Jesus teacher because, of course, they are schmoozing him. Teacher, we know that literally that you're true. Now, they don't believe he's true for a second. But this is, of course, all a part of the flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true. That is, we know that you are a truthful person, a person of integrity, and you teach the way of God in truth. Well, if they actually believed that, why weren't they his disciples? You teach the way of God in truth, and then, they probably noticed this on many occasions. Literally, in verse 16, it says, "And you take no care to yourself regarding anyone, for you do not look into the face of a man." And we translate that something like this. The ESV captures it quite nicely. You don't care about anyone's opinions, for you're not swayed by appearances. Now, if anything they said about this had a modicum of sincerity, it was probably this right here, because they knew that Jesus didn't care about their opinions. He had just utterly dismantled the Pharisees in the temple precincts. They knew that he was one who actually did not give preference or deference to those who claim to be something. But what we have here is nothing less than insincere flattery. I always know when I'm about to really get it in an email or a letter. I always know. I can predict it. I mean, just as sure as, you know, a prophet. Because it always starts out with, "Dear Pastor, we appreciate you so much." And it's just, you know, "Love this, love that. You're such a blessing." Now, by the way, and then, of course, they go into their diatribe. Well, this is a old tactic, isn't it? Just flatter them. Now, if they actually really believed about Jesus, they would have realized that their flattery was going to actually fall on deaf ears. Jesus is not susceptible to the flattery of the disciples of the Pharisees nor the Herodians. He really didn't care about their opinion. And you see, when you actually don't care about the opinions of others, then you also don't care about their flattery. But they're not smart enough to get this part. So verse 17 goes like this. "Tell us then." So you see, in light of the fact that you're such a great guy and such a wonderful teacher and you're so truthful and you just speak the truth and you do it with integrity and you're the bomb. I mean, this is great. You're great. We love listening to you. So we have a big question. So tell us what you think. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? So, great teacher, give us your coveted opinion. Is it right? You could translate it, is it lawful or legal? Not legal according to Roman law, legal according to Jewish law, legal according to Torah. Tell us, O great teacher, whose opinion we so highly value, what you think about the poll tax that we pay to Caesar. Now, the poll tax actually was the most despised of the taxes that the Jews had to pay. The Jews had to pay, just like everybody else in the Roman Empire, massive amounts of taxes on sales tax and all kinds of other taxes. But it was the poll tax that was the most stinging reminder of their subservience to the Roman Empire. It was their April 15th tax. It was their reminder to them of the Roman government's authority and control. In fact, so despised was the poll tax that in AD 6, Judas of Galilee led a revolt against Rome over the poll tax. Galilee, by the way, was seen as a source of troublemakers. And so, those on the right believed that such taxation dishonored God and was a sign of slavery to the Romans. And those on the left, who in this case would be the Herodians, of course, supported Rome and had no problem with it. Now, what do you think the populace would have thought about the poll tax? They certainly would not have been of the Herodian opinion that it was a completely acceptable tax as citizens of the Roman Empire. In general, the general population would have been vehemently opposed to the poll tax. So what's happening is you've got two parties that are on opposite ends of the issue, but their goal really is not to come together on taxes. Their goal is to trip up Jesus. I don't think they really cared which side of the horse he fell off of, just as long as he fell off the horse. If he says yes, then he's a traitor to the Jewish nation. He says, yeah, the poll tax, it's a good thing. Then guess what? Then he loses his influence with the people. If he says, I hate taxation without representation, I say, don't pay it. Then he makes himself an enemy of Rome. As far as the Pharisees and Herodians are concerned, they've got Jesus right now. And in fact, the very way they phrase the question, is it lawful or not? You know what they're expecting? They're expecting a yes or no answer. Jesus will not give them a yes or no answer. You cannot outsmart the Son of God, who is wisdom incarnate. And so Jesus, notice verse 18. Literally, the text just says, but Jesus knew their evil. He's not fooled. He's not like, wow, guys, thank you for the commendation. I appreciate it. He knows the evil of their heart. He knows their duplicity. He knows that they are actually there with wicked and malicious motives. And so he says this, why are you testing me? In other words, I know exactly what you're doing. You're trying to lay down a plot to entrap me, to test me. And then Jesus says, you hypocrites, you insincere, fake, phony, malicious, evil people. Be called a name can be a painful thing, depending on who calls you the name. But when the Son of God calls you a name, it's not just name calling. It's judgment. It's judgment. And so Jesus says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And here the idea is not that you say you're living one way, or you say you believe one thing, but you live a different way. Not hypocrite in that sense, but hypocrite in the sense of you are utterly insincere. There is deceit woven into your very question. And then Jesus does something that they do not expect. Bring me a poll tax coin. Now, a lot of people make a big deal about the fact that Jesus didn't actually have one with him. Because, of course, Jesus was not wealthy. He was poor. But he was almost positive one of the Herodians had one. Bring me a poll tax coin. And so they bring him the coin. And as they give him the coin, and we actually know from archaeology what this coin looked like. And in fact, this was explicit Roman currency. You paid Roman taxes in Roman currency. Jesus asks, whose image is on it and whose inscription? Now, Jesus asks a question that they don't have any way to get out of. It's brilliant, really, isn't it? So there's a picture of Tiberius Caesar. The image of Tiberius Caesar on the poll tax coin. And on the one side, it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side, it said, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Now, out of all the coins, in fact, the Roman Empire did try to keep good relations with the Jewish people because oftentimes on many of the coins that they minted, they would avoid having offensive type language on their coinage, except for the poll tax, which had not only an inscription or an image of Caesar, which, of course, for many devout Jews would have been a violation of the Decalogue, but also the very inscription itself identifying Tiberius Caesar as a son of God and as high priest would have been blasphemous. And so the coin was hated. And so here Jesus says, give me the coin. Whose image is on it and whose inscription? And of course, they say, Caesar's. What else are they going to say? There's nothing else to say. It's like Hannah and McWhorter. Whose picture is that? It's George Washington. What does it say? In God we trust. The answer is that simple. That's straightforward. And so they say, well, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus says, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. Give Caesar his due. What Jesus does is he actually recognizes, and not so subtly here, that Rome's governance was in fact over them. But by the way, the very fact that Jesus would say, render or give back to Caesar, give back, that's the more literal rendering, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, does two things. That coin belongs to Caesar. And the reason you need to give it back to him is because the nation is under the governance of Rome as divine judgment. And so the very idea of give Caesar his due was a not so subtle recognition of the fact that Israel was under the judgment of God. And when Jesus says give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Jesus is teaching us clearly that in this world there are things which properly belong to the state, even if in fact the state is wicked. All power, all authority, Paul teaches, is ordained by God. Tiberius Caesar was ordained by God to rule the Roman Empire during that time, and the Roman Empire was ordained by God to rule over Israel. God is the one who establishes power. God is the one who establishes kingdoms. God is the one who knocks down kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible is absolutely clear that it's not just good governments or holy governments or Christian governments that are established by God. All authority is established by God. The implications of this are enormous. Absolutely enormous. So I read today the president's statement on Roe versus Wade. And the last sentence of his statement read something to the effect that it's important for us to uphold Roe versus Wade so that, or because, in our nation, everyone is granted certain rights. Well, he's a liar. Everybody except the unborn baby, right? Okay. So I read that and I feel angry. I read that and I feel absolutely indignant with a hypocrite who is our president. And he's there by God's divine appointment. Whether we like it or not, God does not ask for our opinions before he establishes presidents or prime ministers or dictators. The worst of the worst and the best of the best are ordained by God. Now, to be sure, when you have evil and unrighteous people in authority, it is the judgment of God. Okay. So you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That coin, it has his picture on it. Give it back to him. Right? But then Jesus says, but you've got to give back to God the things that are God's. In other words, what Jesus does is he acknowledges the role of the state, but then he also says, but you need to remember God has the highest claims of all because he's the highest authority of all. And in the most comprehensive sense, all things belong to God. From him, through him, unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so everything belongs to God. And so when what happens, by the way, when the God who is Lord over everything and in authority over everything and establishes the subordinate authorities under him, what happens when the people under those subordinate authorities feel the clash between God's claim of lordship and the state's claim of lordship? The Bible tells us very clearly, it is better to obey God than man. The only time we have the right and the duty to disobey Caesar is when Caesar infringes on God's lordship over our lives. Now, Jesus baffles them. Their reaction in verse 22, they're amazed, they're stunned, they're marveling. What are they going to say now? What could they possibly say? How could you argue with it? You couldn't argue with it because the Herodians couldn't say, see, he's pro-Rome because he just said, really, everything belongs to God. And the Pharisees couldn't say, see, he's anti-Rome because he just says, give Rome its due. And so they're marveling as they're picking up their marbles and going home. I have a feeling this is the way I envision this. Here are these two groups that hated each other like 10 minutes before. And they come together to trip up the Lord Jesus. This whole encounter unfolds. And they're scratching their head, walking away, wondering, what just happened to us? Right? What just happened to us? We thought we had him. And then they realize how close they are to the Herodians. Okay? Now, you got to read your Bible with some imagination. Verse 23, now we get to, I couldn't help myself, eschatology for dummies. Verse 23, on that day, okay, it says some. You see some in the NAS there in italics? Is that in the ESV, Charlie? There is no some. There's no some. It just says, and on that day, Sadducees, because some Sadducees who say makes it sound like there might be other Sadducees who don't say, right? That's not the idea at all. Okay. So on that day, Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. And so now the Sadducees who thought they were really smart. See, the Sadducees were the theological liberals. And if there's anything about a liberal, it's that they think they're the smartest person in the room. So they think, you know what? What are they doing sending the disciples of the Pharisees, those narrow-minded fundamentalists, with the Herodians? Good grief. You've got fundamentalists and Democrats going to try to trip up Jesus. We are the ones that should really take control of this because we are the smart ones. They were, in fact, the theological liberals of their day. They said that there was no resurrection, as Matthew noticed in the parentheses, say there's no resurrection. Now, that's germane to what's about to happen. But really, what you need to know is that the Sadducees only recognized the Pentateuch as God's word. Everything else was not God's word. And the Sadducees also denied the supernatural. They denied the reality of angels and demons. They denied the resurrection. They also denied the afterlife. A Sadducee's view of heaven was zip. Once you're dead, you're dead. That's why they were sad, you see, right? Now, they think they've got him. They come to Jesus and notice verse 24. Teacher! Now, they don't schmooze because they're too proud. Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Of course, this is in fact, the levirate law that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so, as you read this, you know what this sounds like? This sounds like the university professor who for the last 25 years has stood up in front of a class of freshmen and he's stroked his goatee and then said to that freshman class, so class, is it possible for God to make a rock too big for him to move? Ha-ha, I got him. This is probably some sort of standard dilemma that the Sadducees had formulated and thrown around many, many times. And so it goes something like this. Well, you know, in light of the levirate law in Deuteronomy 25, Once upon a time, there was this guy, this Jewish guy, and he marries this Jewish girl. Well, that guy died. We actually knew that guy. Well, he had a brother. And so the brother, under levirate law, marries the widow. Well, then he dies. Well, then the third one does it, and then he dies. Now, by this time, you know the story's made up. Because if you were the fourth brother, you'd be like, no way. Okay? It's just, you know, I'm not, you know, not doing this. And so, and so on, all the way down to the seventh. And then last of all, the woman died. So here's this big dilemma we've got. And remember, they think they've got him. They think that they've got him. This is the paradox that nobody's ever able to answer. Here's the big dilemma. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And of course, as they say, resurrection, there's a smirk and a few of them chuckle. Resurrection, yeah, right. But, you know, there is no resurrection. That's why this argument is so good. R.T. France says this argument has an air of a stock example designed to ridicule belief in the resurrection by a reductio ad absurdum. That is, reduce the argument to absurdity. And so, Jesus answers. And he says, the New American Standard says, you're mistaken. Okay? That's what I say to somebody if they're wrong and I want to be nice about it. Right? You're mistaken. Jesus does not politely say, you're mistaken. He says, you err. You are wrong. That's the force of what he says. Okay? It's not just, well, you're mistaken. I mean, you know, maybe you missed that day in theology class or something. No, this is, you're wrong. You're in error. And then Jesus turns around and he says something that sounds so unbelievably audacious to these people. Here's why you're wrong. Here's why you're totally deceived. Here's why you're deceived. Because you don't know the Bible. Isn't that awesome? You're Torah scholars. These guys knew the Pentateuch. And Jesus says, you don't know the Bible. You don't understand God's Word. And once again, here is this backwoods hillbilly preacher from Galilee with no credentials telling the guild, you don't know anything. You don't know your Bibles. And here's why you don't know your Bibles. You don't understand the power of God. And so this indictment that Jesus brings, I mean, ouch. You think you know, but really all you do is you take the Bible and you twist the Bible to suit your own presuppositions. And then you pick and choose what you want to believe in the Bible. And the fact is that if you do that, you don't know the Bible. It's true today, too, isn't it? So many people just, you know, man, they think they know the Bible. By the way, when you're talking to people, typically unbelievers, who claim to know the Bible, see if they really know the Bible. Right? What they probably know is, judge not, lest thou be judged. And that's somewhere in Matthew. And that's about the extent. But people that twist the scriptures and people that pick and choose in the scriptures don't know the scriptures. What they've done is they've taken God's word and they've used it to buttress their own opinions. They're not subject to the word. They've made the word subject to them. Right? They don't look at the word as the authority. They're the authority. They're going to decide what it means. And so Jesus says, you actually don't know the Bible. You don't know scriptures. Nor do you know the power of God. And here is actually the real rebuke to their liberal theology, right? You don't know the power of God. You deny everything. You deny absolutely everything. R.T. France makes this observation. He says, failure to understand scripture leads to the inability to appreciate what God can do. You don't know the power of God. You are total and complete theological ignoramuses. You don't know the Bible and you don't understand the power of God. And so Jesus is now going to actually do something which seems at first maybe to be a little risky. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. Now, again, you got to understand, Jesus starts off by saying, here's how I know you're wrong, because in the resurrection, there is no marriage. I don't even believe in the resurrection. But what Jesus is pointing out is the very premise of your argument that you think undermines the resurrection shows that you don't know anything about the resurrection. Your whole premise is wrong. There really is a resurrection. And the fact is that your premise is that the future life, if there were one, must be exactly like this life, but it's not. Neither marriage nor procreation are aspects of the age to come. And then he says, they're like the angels. That's funny. They don't even believe in angels. Notice, you know, sometimes when we're talking to unbelievers, we are so afraid to say something that we presuppose is true, but we know they don't presuppose is true. Yeah, right? Jesus just says, you don't know diddly about the resurrection. And in fact, we're going to be like the angels, by the way, that you don't believe in, but are real nevertheless. In other words, Jesus doesn't let what they don't believe dictate to him what he says to them is true. We actually should be more bold when we talk to unbelievers in just asserting truth. You don't have to qualify and defend everything you say. You speak truth. There's a power to truth that transcends you. Okay? And so Spurgeon was asked one time, so how do you defend the Bible? And Spurgeon says, defend the Bible? I just as soon defend a lion. What do you do with a lion? Open the cage, let it out. So we do with the Word of God, right? You have to apologize for it. You have to apologize for believing in angels and demons and in the resurrection and in the life to come. And you don't have to apologize for those things. Those things are true. You know, it's the fool that denies those things. You don't have to actually answer the fool according to his folly when he's denying truth. You don't answer the fool according to his folly lest you be like him. In other words, you don't presuppose the posture of unbelief in order to relate to the unbeliever because you can become a fool just like the unbeliever. So Jesus says, yes, I said angels. You heard me right. Now, this is one of my favorite passages. He says, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Have you not read? Jesus appeals to Moses, but notice what he does. He appeals to Moses as God's word, which speaks to them. So Jesus says, here's why you are completely ignorant of the Bible. It's because you don't know grammar. By the way, that's absolutely true. You don't know the Bible because you don't know grammar. So here's what God says to you, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So you have to understand, you have to appreciate what Jesus does here. He actually proves the resurrection on a point of grammar. He proves the resurrection on the tense of a verb. Hey, somebody say amen somewhere. He proves the resurrection on the tense of a verb. Okay? I mean, the world turns on prepositions. You all know that. But I'll tell you, verb tenses are big too. You know what's funny is there's only one explicit present tense verb. The rest are simply implied. So Jesus not only builds the resurrection on the present tense verb, he also builds the resurrection on implied verbs that aren't even actually explicitly in the text. So, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. How do you know that? Because he says, I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham, but he's dead now. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And what Jesus does is he extrapolates from that the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, although they were dead, they lived. That's what he's drawing out. That's his implication. So the patriarchs are actually alive. Listen, Sadducees, there is life after death. Now, could Jesus have used a different passage to prove the resurrection? And the answer is yes, he could have. He could have used, for instance, Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I will see God, right? He could have used that. He could have used Daniel 12, 2. He could have used Isaiah 25. He could have used a number of other passages. But instead what he does is he builds his whole argument on the tense of the verb am. And you say, well, all that does is prove the afterlife. Well, you have to think in a bigger, you have to think in bigger strokes than that, because the patriarchs were given promises, future promises. Wasn't Abraham promised land? When he dies, does he have, is the promised land his? No. What's his? A burial plot. That's it. Joseph is about to die. And you know what he says? Make sure that you, Jacob, by the way, says the same thing. Make sure you take my bones back to Israel. Why? Because they were awaiting a resurrection in which they would inherit the promises. So the fact that they're alive right now, Jesus is saying, and the fact that they're promises imply there are promises for them yet to inherit. And as people who are alive, guess what? You think there's no resurrection? You are absolutely wrong. There is obviously a resurrection. And again, here are the Sadducees, and they think that they've got it down. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You know what's amazing to me is in the first scene, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians seem to be the ones that were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Here, it's not the Sadducees that are amazed. Because you cannot confuse a theological liberal with facts. They're not amazed. The people are amazed. They're astonished. They're amazed at his teaching. And in these two scenes, what we see is that Jesus' wisdom and his authority are absolutely invincible. Absolutely invincible. Here he is, wisdom incarnate. Here he is, the one with the true authority. And what he teaches us in these two controversies is that God is Lord of everything, even Rome. So pay your taxes, but be loyal to God. I could preach a sermon on the importance of Christians paying their taxes. And of course, since it is the beginning of the year, since we have an auditor, you're an auditor, right, Nick? You change your job. You don't work for Rome anymore. Okay? You're auditing Rome. Good. I like that. I like that. So, hey, pay your taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But render to God the things that are God's. Everything is God's. Believe His Word. All of His Word. Believe the verb tenses in His Word. And if you believe in all of His Word, you will always believe in His power. By the way, you realize the minute that you say Genesis 1:1 is true, then it's no big deal that Jonah swallowed by a whale. Right? Right? And once you believe the book, God's power is unlimited. So be amazed at God's power. But most of all, be amazed at Jesus. Be amazed at Jesus. He is Savior. He's Lord. He's controversialist. He's apologist. He's theologian. He's exegete par excellence. Listen to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for this passage. We pray for the grace to believe all the Bible. We pray for the grace to believe in all of Your power. And Father, we thank You that You are so faithful to teach us and correct us when we need it. And so we want to receive Your Word tonight that we may obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.